The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Today we come to the final message in our series through the book of Philippians, a message that I've entitled Contentment, and we'll begin reading in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. You know that last week we began this fourth chapter in which the Apostle Paul exhorts this congregation to unity once again, as that is one of the themes that we read common in Philippians. And in telling them things that they shouldn't do, which is to fight or divide, he encourages them to rejoice, to be people of moderation, that is, forbearance and gentleness, to worry about nothing, which is one of the thoughts that we will consider today, to not be a group of chronic worriers. That word careful and be careful for nothing means to be full of care, but to be people of thanksgiving, to be people who thank God for what they have, for what God has blessed them with, however much God has blessed you with. He's blessed you with more than any of us deserve. And so whatever blessing he's giving you, whether it's great or small, we should come to God with thanksgiving and let our requests be made known. And then we find in verse 7 a concept that will very much be a part of our thoughts together today, that when we make our supplications and thanksgiving to God, we make our requests be known unto God, there is a peace of God which passeth understanding. That is, it transcends even our own understanding of a situation that will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so as we closed last time we were together, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, and praise, think on these things. So he tells us what we shouldn't do, that is, divide over non-essential differences and worry about everything. And then he tells us things that we ought to find ourselves doing, focusing on, meditating on, and dwelling on things that are of good report, things that are holy, things that are pure, things that cause us to praise God and to rejoice in God. And we are to rejoice evermore. And again, he would say, to rejoice. Our study this morning is going to be centered around two basic thoughts that are intertwined with each other in these remaining verses in the book of Philippians. Number one, the regular periodic support sent to the Apostle Paul by this congregation in Philippi. They were a group of people that even when other churches failed to send help to the Apostle Paul, they were careful for him. They had care towards him, and so they would send of their own ability what they had to relieve his burden and his affliction wherever it was that he was, as we will see today. But also, we look at, and this is something that Paul capitalizes on their care for him to say, no matter the circumstance, whether we are wealthy or whether we are absolutely poor, whether we abound or whether we are abased, every single one of us ought to be content in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we'll talk about how you do that today, because it's something that people often say, and it's not something that people often tell you how to do. We made that point about 3 weeks ago, that it's not just knowing something to do, but knowing how to do something. It isn't just theoretical. It's experimental, it's experiential, it's something that you can put into practice, not merely something that you know to do because you heard a preacher talk about it, but you really don't know how to do it. We will look today at how Paul had, as we will read, learned to be content. Let's begin reading in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound, Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It's perhaps one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. And sadly, most believers don't realize that the context of Paul's writing that was suffering, not achieving a victory, but suffering. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Paul begins in verse 10 to shift the focus onto his last thoughts that he would share in this letter that he wrote to the saints at Philippi. And he begins to point the spotlight, if you will, towards their care for him. Their care for him. Now, when we talk about care, while last week the word careful meant to be full of worry, and the word does mean concern, we also looked at the fact last week that the word care means the taking care of another person. For example, we talked about from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, I believe, on the radio program this morning, that we are to cast our care upon him. And what that means is not that we cast our cares, our individual concerns, though we do make our requests known to God, we cast our care, our entire care, on God who careth for you. The point needs to be made that a parent cares for an infant child. When we talk about care, when it comes to a parent caring for a child, we understand that with an infant, that infant cannot bathe itself, that infant cannot feed itself, that infant cannot clothe itself, that infant cannot work for the money to provide the groceries to eat, to nourish itself, but it is completely dependent upon its parent. Likewise, we are to cast all our care on Christ, for he careth for you. And it is the sense of that word care that Paul uses when he writes to them that their care of him hath flourished again. Not just their concern for him. They were not merely concerned about Paul, but the concern that they had for him prompted them to action to the extent that they sent one of their own, a man named Epaphroditus, as you see in verse 18, that we have already talked about earlier in this study. They gathered up things that Paul would need. And maybe it was money, maybe it was food, maybe it was clothing. Paul references in one of his epistles that he had left a cloak, a coat somewhere. And it was drawing nigh unto winter, and he tells them, when you come, bring the jacket that I left. Why? Because I am cold. Imagine it being December in Alabama when it actually was winter. You know, back when we used to have a winter and a fall, it seems like the last couple of years we've just had summer extreme and summer mild. We have summer and summer light. But back when we had a winter in Alabama, imagine being in the middle of a jail cell, and you have no coat, you have no cloak, and Paul writes a letter to you, please bring me the jacket, because I'm cold. But you don't understand, the life of a first century preacher was a life of suffering. It was not a cushy job, it was not an easy way to make a living, but it was something that men did because they had the utmost faith in the finished work of Christ and his resurrection, and they would go to their deaths for proclaiming it. They had nothing to gain in this life for their faith and their testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul travels, and he travels, and he travels, and he goes from place to place, and he finds himself many times in famine, He would use an expression that we'll look at today from 2 Corinthians, that he found himself in fastings often. Now, we talk about fasting, and we mean I'm going to skip a few meals to devote my mind and time to prayer. And that's a wonderful spiritual discipline. The apostles did it. The disciples did it. Old Testament people did it. New Testament people did it. It's a wonderful thing for you to do. But when Paul wrote those words, he wasn't saying that I'm voluntarily fasting often. He meant there are times that I have nothing to eat. I'm starving. I don't know where my next meal is going to come from. I think if we knew the suffering of these first century disciples, whether they were preachers or not, we would be ashamed at the murmuring that we sometimes are guilty of in America today. Americans have no reason to complain. We have no reasons to complain. Oh, there are things from time to time that might be an inconvenience, but compared to the saints of God in the first century, in the second century, we have no reason to complain. We have it made. This is the most wealthy, easy nation in the history of the world. And sometimes if you follow folks on social media, the sky is always falling and it's never been as bad as it is now. But I'm going to tell you that you all and I have it much better than the majority of people who have ever lived in the history of the world. We've got it made in the shade, as it were. Paul is so often famined, imprisoned, beaten, homeless. You think about it, there's never a time in Acts where Paul went home and took a break. All he did was travel from place to place preaching the gospel. That was his life. That was his life. He was following after the pattern of his Lord Jesus. What was the pattern of the Lord Jesus? Foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus Christ was a homeless man. Do you realize that? Many times in his life, he had no home. He traveled with his disciples. He worked miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He sacrificed his life for his children. And Paul sees that example and he says, I will sacrifice what I can of my life after this example, this pattern of Christ. And so when Paul writes to them, he rejoices that at the last, your care of me hath flourished again. Just like you've done many other times, as you are such a loving, godly, concerned, giving congregation, your care of me hath flourished again. And you sent, as you see in verse 18, this man, Epaphroditus, all the way to me, from Philippi to where I'm in prison, presumably in Rome. You've sent Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome with food and clothing and maybe some currency. He references the fact that it was a sweet-smelling odor in verse 18. Maybe there's even things that we would take for granted, like soap or some sort of an ointment to put on himself. And we take those things for granted. You can go down to Dollar Tree and pick up soap and deodorant and things like that, toothpaste. But when you're Paul and you're in jail, you literally have nothing. He had nothing. Imagine saying, we know of this preacher. He is our friend. He is several days' journey away. He's been in prison for the preaching of the gospel. We're going to send Brother Matthew. I'll nominate you. You're on the front row. We're going to send Matthew, a saint of God, whether by horseback or by foot with a pack, and it's just going to be full of stuff, and we're going to send him to relieve this preacher's burdens. Do you know the danger that Epaphroditus had to have experienced on that journey? He isn't just traveling. You know, you can't just Western Union Paul the money. You can't just wireless transfer it. This man, Epaphroditus, had to literally carry the stuff to Paul. Despite robbers or government officials who would take it from him, or the journey that could be so treacherous that it could even take his life. They say, we love you, Paul. We're going to sacrifice, even to the extent of this brother Epaphroditus being willing to die to travel there with this supply that we're going to give to you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You imagine how Paul was so excited when he saw Epaphroditus' face. You know, I get excited when I get an email, don't you? The phone goes bling, 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 and I'm like, oh boy, I got an email, I wonder who it's from. And then it's spam, and I'm like, oh man. Imagine when you're in jail, and the only form of communication is an occasional letter or someone who takes their time to come and see you. Imagine how that lifts your spirits when you just see their face. Paul looks, and Epaphroditus walks up with this pack. Maybe he's got a few other men with him. And they approach unto Paul, and they have all of this stuff that he can eat and maybe drink and wear and anoint himself with. Their generosity towards him. And he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I'm going to make a comment on that. I'm going to follow a tangent that's in my mind and chase a rabbit, if you'll indulge me just a moment. Sometimes when preachers get old, and we're talking about a preacher named Paul today, so I'm going to talk about preachers that are our contemporary preachers today. Sometimes when they get old, we have the shameful behavior, tradition, whatever you want to call it, of forgetting them. There was a preacher years ago in Birmingham who suffered from a stroke after having an open heart surgery, and he was a man that served countless churches. There were churches today that have been revived and are thriving that were kept open because this man was willing to drive 2 hours to preach for them once or twice a month. Churches that are thriving today, the doors were kept open by a man who was willing to drive twice a month for 2 hours there and back. You know, 2 hours one way to preach for them. When he had the stroke, people visited him much at first. But over the course of weeks and months and years, by the time the man passed away, hardly a soul from a church would ever darken the doorstep of his house as he was disabled and he was stuck in his home. We do not do a good enough job in church today of visiting the sick and the afflicted when they are in their later years. We take for granted so much what we have, and we do not put a high enough emphasis on visiting those that are shut in. Do you remember what Jesus said to those that were on the right hand, his sheep, in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31? He didn't commend them for going to church, which is something he commands us to do. That's a command. He didn't commend them even for embracing the most purest of doctrine. But he said to them, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison and you visited me. My brother has had a conviction lately about Elder Ernie Stump, who we've been praying very often for here, as he is in a hospital in Birmingham still, and the injuries that he received have healed, but the effects of those injuries have not begun to be relieved. He can't stand up. He can't hardly speak. And the concern that Josh had was that over the course of weeks, when the newness of the injury wears off, people will forget about that servant of God who spent his entire life ministering to God's children around this country. We don't need to forget about those men who have labored faithfully. We need to visit them. We need to be with them. And if they are afflicted, we need to do what we can do to alleviate that. Paul rejoiced in the Lord greatly. We've gotten through the first phrase, so we have to move on. That now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, whereof ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. What is that saying? Your care has flourished again. The word flourished means, it's a term that describes a blossoming plant. So when a plant blossoms, it's gone through a period of winter because plants generally bloom in the spring. And around here, they may bloom two or three times in the fall and early winter, and then once late winter, and then early spring, and the frost kills the blooms, and then we may or may not have any flowers on the tree at all, because weather around here can make up its mind what it wants to do. But to flourish means to blossom. Okay, the root word there of flourish is the same that has reference to a floral arrangement. It has reference to flowers. So to flourish, when something is flourishing, it is blossoming. So Paul says that your care for me, your generosity towards me, is flourishing. It's at springtime. It's been in a winter, and he points out, if you caught this, you were also careful. When you couldn't send to me, when you couldn't send relief, when you couldn't help me as I'm here imprisoned, even though you couldn't do anything to help me, you were always careful about it. Now, what did we define careful as meaning last Sunday? Being concerned about something. You've always had a concern for me, even when you couldn't physically do anything about it. You've always been careful. You've always been concerned, but you lacked opportunity. So in the winter period, so to speak, in their care for Paul, they couldn't send anything because these were poor people. They didn't have anything that they could send. Have you ever found yourself in that state? You really burned in your heart to do something for someone, but there's absolutely nothing that you could do. You can find yourself in a very miserable condition when you're in that state. I want to help them. I desire to help them, but I don't have anything to give. That's one of the great motivations for good stewardship in your personal finances. Because it's hard for a man who's broke to do anything to help somebody else. It's hard for a broke man to help somebody else. So we have to keep our finances under check so that we have something when we want to do something for someone else. He says there were times that you lacked opportunity and you were concerned about me, but now your care has blossomed once again. You're taking care. You have sent unto me. So Paul uses this, let's begin reading verse 11. He uses their gift to him, which we'll come back to before we close, to springboard into, because Paul never lets an opportunity to expand on contentment in Christ go to waste. He uses their support for him and his ministry as he's there in need as an opportunity to express unto them the fact that prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there, as we sang in the song service today. And so let's begin reading in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want. By this statement, what Paul is saying is, I am thankful for your care, and I want you to know how much I appreciate your care, but at the same time, I want you to know that I have learned with respect to want, in whatever condition I find myself, I need to be content. Whether I'm abounding, whether I'm abased, whether I'm a free man preaching the gospel, or I'm imprisoned, I have learned, speaking in respect of want, that is what I lack, that I need to be content. Now, I want to hammer down on a word in verse 11, because this is a point that needs to be made. Paul didn't say that I naturally am absolutely content in any circumstance in which I find myself. Is this something that Paul naturally did, or is this something that Paul had to work at? Well, let's go and look at the word. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Learned. One little word gives us so much weight. Paul had to train himself to be content. Newsflash. We are not naturally content as creatures. Does that come as a surprise to anyone in the room? You go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. What was it that led to the downfall in sin of the entire race of Adam? God said, don't do it. The man and his wife said, but we want to do it. Well, this serpent talked to me and said that when I eat of what God told me not to eat of, that I will be as a god. What was that? That was lust. Wanting something that you are not entitled to have. A lack of contentment is one of the problems with our kind from the very beginning that led to our downfall. Adam should have said, you know, I have every single other type of fruit in the creation. Every other type of plant. Listen, he had coffee beans in Eden. I'd be content. They're the best ever. They've never even been corrupted by sin. You know, the coffee beans we have today grew up out of a cursed earth. Talking about a good cup of Joe. He had the best of everything. And he said, I'm not content. I want something more. I want something else. Naturally, we are not content. That sparked up in him and it led to his downfall. I have learned, Paul said, however, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Another word that I want to bear down on here for just a moment is the word state. We live in an instant society. You want to talk to somebody that lives in Japan? Call them. Right now, take out your smartphone, dial a number, and you can talk to someone in Japan. You have a loved one that's across the continent? Why? Simply pick up your phone. You can email them from your phone. You can text from your phone. You know, children, listen to me, okay? When I was a child, I had to go home to use the internet. That's how bad it was when I was a child in the 90s. My parents didn't even know how to use the internet. A computer, what is that? Life was so primitive that I had to sit down at my desk to write an email. Isn't that shocking? No, now you just pick up your phone. I'm being silly. But we live in an instant age. You want food, you get in a line, you talk into a box, you pull up to a window, a lady takes your piece of plastic, she hands you back your piece of plastic, she hands you some chicken nuggets or a taco and a Coke, and you drive away. And what do you have? You have food. It didn't take you 10 minutes. And if you shop from the value menu like Winslet's do, it probably didn't even cost you $12. You're talking about less than a man may make in an hour. You think about the labor that they had to put in hour-wise in an agricultural society to eat. Hours upon hours upon hours upon hours a year. Oh man, you just drive around, pick it up at the window. It's instant. It's instant. You don't like the temperature inside your house? Push the magic button two or three times. And then the temperature changes. I want to bear down on this word state, okay? We're an instant society. Instant gratification. Instant remedies to problems. Paul doesn't say, I've learned to be content in life's momentary setbacks. He uses a much stronger word. He uses the word state. Whatever state I am in. Now think about it from our modern usage today. Matter exists in one of three states, gas, solid, or liquid. And it takes a lot to change the state of matter, does it not? You could think about the fact that the president gives a State of the Union address, and he never talks about the minor temporary issues or setbacks in the country. It's always the hard-to-change continual issues that are being faced. Paul doesn't say, in my momentary times of temporary grief, you know, when the drive-thru line took 10 minutes instead of 5, or the email bounced, or somebody charged me $2 more than they were supposed to at Walmart. State. A circumstance that is not immediately remedied. Think about it. As we mentioned already, Brother Ernie, who's in the hospital in Birmingham, that's his state right now. That's his state. It's not going to change anytime soon. It doesn't appear to, short of a miracle, which is why we're praying, because God can heal him right now. But if he is to recover, it's going to be a very slow recovery based upon what he has experienced thus far. That is a state. That is a state. Paul said, if my state is to be imprisoned, if my state is to be hungry, if my state is to be cold, I have learned to be content regardless of my state, regardless of what state I am in, even when it is not pleasant. He further elaborates in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. The word abased means to be demoted. It also means to make low, to be demoted or to make low. Paul uses words there that convey the imagery of he once was lifted and now he is reduced. He's knocked into the ground. He has nothing. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And might I say, there is a biblical godly way to be abased. There is a biblical godly way to abound. Wealth is not sin. If you are wealthy, that is a gift of God in your life. Proverbs gives us two principles, that the hand of the diligent, it maketh rich. That means that hard work will make you wealthy. We also read that the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. God must bless you, and you must work hard. And that is the basic recipe, or at least the two most fundamental ingredients to a life of wealth and a life of thriving. Wealth in and of itself is not sinful, but the love of money is the root of all evil, and riches can and many times are a snare to people. I find myself so many times like Solomon, who said, Lord, make me not poor that I be tempted to steal. Make me not rich that I be lifted up and forget you. What does Paul want to be? Right in the middle. Because he still understands his need of God, but at the same time he has enough that he's not tempted to steal or to do that which is sinful to achieve enough money to survive. Job was a wealthy man, and he was upright above all of his peers. Abraham was a wealthy man, and he was a man more upright than all of his peers. You can be a wealthy man, a wealthy family, and not be in sin. But riches do come many times with a snare. Paul said he knows how to abound. He knew how to be wealthy without falling into sin. Understand that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Envy is a terrible thing. Greed is an awful thing. People that would be rich, that desire to be rich, that seek riches, that yearn for riches, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Scripture has a lot to say about that. But there is a way to be a godly, wealthy person. And I might add that if God has blessed you with wealth, that is a tool that he expects you to use and utilize for the benefit of other of his children. Paul says, I know how to abound. I know how to do well. I know how to be poor. Whether I'm poor, whether I'm rich, I know how to do both. I've done both. I've been both. I know how to do both under the glory of God. Understand that we as disciples of Christ are to do all things unto the glory of God. Now, there are things that we can't do in the service of God that you can still do to the glory of God. You can play a musical instrument to the glory of God, and yet here in church we have a cappella singing. But I can play my trumpet to the glory of God, or I can play my trumpet to the lifting up and the exaltation of my flesh, and I've done both quite a number of times. Perhaps the latter more than the former. Have you ever heard of a show-off? I might be, at times, a show-off. That's not abounding in God. That's the flesh. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I'm instructed, I am taught of God how I can abound to His glory or how I can suffer for His name's sake to His glory. I can do it in a way that glorifies God. You can suffer in a way that glorifies God. Does that mean that God is causing you to suffer? We're not even going there. And that's not even the intent of the message today. But when I am in a moment of suffering, I can face that battle in a way that glorifies God. Think about all the battles that God's children fought in the Old Testament, and their attitude glorified God because they knew they could do all things through God which strengthened them. Speaking of Paul's suffering, he talks about the fact that I can abound, which means to be rich. I can be abased, which is demoted. Let's turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read some of his sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul says, I know how to be abased, I want you to understand that that was not hyperbole. That was not exaggeration. None of us have suffered like Paul suffered for the gospel. In speaking of men who would boast and men who would glory after the flesh, in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 11, he begins speaking about how he could glory. Well, if we're going to glory in things that we've experienced and we're going to glory in the flesh, well, I will glory too. He begins to speak of suffering and he begins to, as it were, boast to make his point. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, he worked more than any other man worked in the kingdom of God. In stripes above measure. When he talks about stripes, he literally means where men would whip him. They would whip him and they would leave stripes on his body. A couple of weeks ago, Rachel had trimmed our crepe myrtles, and Elijah and I thought it would be funny to take some of the little switches and chase each other around the yard, and I was just kind of tickling it at his ankles a little bit as I chased him around, and we turned around and we began to sword fight, and he let out a lash really good and made contact with my forearm, and I decided really quick that that game was over because it left a stripe all the way up my arm. It brought me back to childhood memories of Dad getting the switch off the tree. Stripes. When Paul says that, this isn't proverbially or metaphorical language. He's literally saying there are times that men take the shirt off my back and they whip my back for preaching the cross. It hurt. One was enough for me. And what did he say? Labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft or often. That meant that Paul was beaten to the point of death and nearly lost his life on multiple occasions. It didn't mean that he died over and over again, but it meant that he was at the door of death, as it were, many times in his life. Deaths often. When there was a riot and they were going to deliver him to evil beasts at Ephesus, he refers to that to the Corinthians. If the dead rise not, why would I fight with evil beasts at Ephesus? He was literally talking about being delivered to lions who would rip him to shreds had that actually taken place. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked multiple times. When you find yourself floating on driftwood, that is a near-death experience. That was the life of Paul. There were times, someone asked a question on social media this week, should we desire to be martyrs? And I just thought about the Apostle Paul earlier in his ministry, where men came to the room he was in attempt to drag him out and beat him and kill him, and they lowered him out of the window of the building in a basket, and he escaped away. So Paul was a basket case preacher. But in death's often, he was at death's door multiple times in his life. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. They would give you 39 stripes as an insult, because 40 is a number of completeness. How many times? Five times, 39 stripes. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, literally they pummeled him with rocks until they thought he was dead. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Imagine floating in the middle of a sea for a night and a day on driftwood. Three times this man had been in a shipwreck. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, that is the non-Jew, the pagan. You read Acts, you'll find both of those types of perils in every chapter, seemingly. Perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often. And again, that wasn't voluntary. Simply had nothing to eat. In cold and nakedness. And then he makes what might be considered to you a peculiar statement. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I'm going to tell you that there's a mental and emotional and spiritual anguish that comes with the care of a church, let alone all the church. I don't know how many of you have ever spent weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks upon end waking up at 2 to 3 in the morning just to sit and think and worry about stuff that was facing a congregation at a time. But I can tell you that every single man of God has, every single one. I can say, I haven't asked him. He said, well, how do you know that? I know that. I don't have to ask him. I just know it. It happens. I know that it happens. All the trouble I've experienced, Paul would say, in a physical way, then I have all of these issues to try to work out in the church that makes your heart hurt, makes your soul experience anguish as people that you love go through problems or fall into sin or false doctrines come into the church. Paul was a man with plenty of affliction. Now let's go back and read verse 12 of Philippians 4. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Paul says, I can face the affliction, I can endure the trial, not because I do this naturally, it is something that I had to learn, and I have learned that I can do this, here's the secret, through Christ, through Christ. Now, I want to make the point here before moving on, as we look at this verse. Last week, I spoke with a few of you afterwards when we talked about the peace of God that passeth all understanding, and it was so many times we mutually discussed that we don't experience that peace of God that passeth understanding. Let's see the secret of that in verse 13. We do this through Christ. But I want to notice as we come to this verse that Paul doesn't have here overcoming adversity and winning a ball game. He doesn't have under consideration the little petty victories that we get so hung up on in our own lives. So many times this verse is quoted by people who intend to convey the thought that I can win any battle through Christ which strengtheneth me. The context isn't even victory, friends. Do you read where Paul says, I will always win because Christ strengthens me? I didn't find that language. I read where he said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I can do all things. I can be rich to the glory of God, or I can be poor and homeless and hungry and cold. And in all of those states, I can be content. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying that even when he loses what we might consider a battle, imprisonment, oh no, he's content. And we find this contentment in Christ. And we want to talk about what does that actually mean? I can do all things through Christ. I have learned to be content despite my circumstance through Christ. Number one, because the Lord Jesus Christ lives in your heart. So as we talk about being content, understand that the same source for the victory of contentment, maybe that would be a good thing to title the message today, the victory of contentment despite adversity, that's the same source in Paul that David's victory over Goliath was caused by, and Samson's victory over the Philistines, and all of these other great victories of God that we read of in the Bible. How did those men do what they did? They did it by faith. How did we define faith when we studied through Hebrews 11 just months ago? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Faith in you is Christ in you. You've been made partakers of the divine nature, according to the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, because you are covenant sons of God. God hath sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know what that means? It means Jesus Christ lives in you. And through the power of Christ in you, you can be content despite your circumstances. Prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. And the glorious truth is that Jesus is always with you because He lives in your heart. But also there's a part that the mind plays in this, because Paul had to learn this. Paul is content in his earthly circumstances because he knows that there is an eternal heavenly reality that cannot be changed by the actions of man, devils, or Satan himself here in this world. Paul knows, as he wrote in Romans chapter 8, that there is no separating a child of God from their heavenly Father. Listen to me. Paul could be content in the middle of his afflictions because he knew the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ ensured eternal life for every single heir of promise. Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 31. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, shall any of these terrible things that men experience separate you from the love of Christ? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's not a minor inconvenience. It's a massacre. Did we see one this past week in the state of Texas? A massacre where a wicked man went and killed God's children. Who shall separate them from the love of God? Not that wicked man. He was an atheist and they were believers. And I guarantee you, at the moment of their mutual deaths, their hope was realized. You imagine the awakening that he must have experienced when he looked God in the face after doing what he did, as God had his angels escort that man into torments. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Paul knew that despite the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, that he was more than a conqueror. Why? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God loves you, there is no taking you from His nail-pierced hand. You're safe in Christ. And so Paul, with that reality in mind, he says, I'm not going to become greedy or lustful. I'm not going to covet things. I'm going to be content regardless of my circumstance, because Jesus has given me wealth in the next world simply by the first-hand personal presence of God for eternity that no man can take away. and I'm content. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Do you see what that verse is really meaning? I can be content to the glory of God despite whether I'm winning or losing in this life. It is so much deeper, so much more real, so much more spiritual than the common understanding of this text today. Now please understand, it's fine to have a victory in God too. It's fine to abound. David took a rock and buried it in the head of a giant. So yes, he did that through Christ, which strengthens him. But the lesson is so much more deep than even the victories that we might experience in this world. It is living a life of contentment in Christ based upon his living in you and his finished work upon the cross. So let's continue reading in verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done. He takes a sidetrack and he says, you know, I'm thankful for what you did, but I want you to understand, don't worry about me. I'm content no matter what my circumstance is in this life, but you have done well that you did communicate with my affliction. The word communicate means to take part with someone, and it can also translate to have fellowship. So here's a little side point. When we think about biblical fellowship, it's not just brushing elbows at a meeting, though that's a part of it. It goes so much beyond that, even unto the relieving of the afflictions of God's children. Fellowship is more than just enjoying one another's company, but it involves the relieving of afflictions that a brother or sister in Christ might have. You communicated with me in my afflictions. Now, you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So this shows the track record of this church. You can read on your own time Acts 16 and 17 and see where Paul has the Macedonian vision. He goes into Macedonia. He goes to the chief city of Macedonia, which is Philippi. He preaches there. He converts Lydia, the seller of purple. He converts the Philippian jailer. He's imprisoned. He's beaten. He's let go. And then he departs unto Thessalonica. And so Paul says, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent once and again. When I left from you, you followed me with your care for me. This is a commendable thing. Now, let's look at verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, 2 minutes, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account, and I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Paul commends them for supporting the preachers that God raised up in his kingdom to preach the gospel. And he describes it not as something that he just wants. Understand this. I'm thankful for the support that Flint River provides for me. And if I'm gone one day, I trust that you will provide that for the next man and the next man and the next man as God gives you ability, because that is a biblical command. God has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That means that if possible, we should devote our full time to the ministry so we can do these things that we do. So that we can have so many forms of outreach and spend our time studying and learning. Not for our sake alone, but for your sake. And for God's elect outside of this place, that they can hear the word and they can come in. And Paul thanks them for that, for their generosity, for their support, for their giving. And that is something that we should do for whatever man labors among us and for men of God that labor elsewhere that God lays upon our heart to help. But I want you to notice, this isn't because any of us desire a gift. You see, you're not allowed to ordain a man that is greedy of filthy lucre to begin with. And for this reason, when Paul went to a new Gentile city, he would work and support himself, because he didn't want them to think that he was one of these philosophers or charlatans or religious gurus that build a following just because it's an easy way to make a nice living. And there are men that do that. Even today, there are men that do that. Beware. Beware. Paul says, it's not because I desire anything from you. What I desire, listen to me, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Do you realize that since the support of the ministry is a biblical command, when you do this, you are bringing forth good fruit? You say, what does it mean to bring forth good fruit? One of the ways we bring forth good fruit is by giving to those who are in need and supporting those who labor among us. That is a way that we bring forth good fruit in the kingdom of God. And what does Paul say as he closes this? But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God sees what you do. It is not in vain. Even when you think no one else knows, God knows. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God does see. God will bless. God will provide. You'll find that some of the most generous people in your life will be people that God intervenes in their lives so many times. Even if it's not to relieve the affliction, it's to provide in the midst of the affliction. Because God is faithful. We'll close out this study by the reading of Paul's salutation to them. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this book that you have seen fit to preserve for us as you inspired it through your Holy Spirit and sent it by way of this messenger from Paul to the saints back at Philippi. Thank you, Father, for their example of giving. Thank you that they had a mind for the kingdom, that they saw fit to put their own lives aside and sacrifice the things that they had that others might be able to continue this work. Thank you for Paul and for his faithfulness and for his writings that we can learn from and grow in. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word, all of the Bible, that we might know thy will for our lives. Father, we pray that we would be as this church at Philippi, concerned and careful, not for our own things, but for the things of others, that we might be like this church that would send for the relief of brothers and sisters who needed it, that we wouldn't consume it upon our lust, as James rebukes in James chapter 4. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus. Forgive us of our many sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.